Come now to 1 Samuel chapter 24 as we continue to study the life of David. I remind you that times of affliction, tribulation, or difficult circumstances are often times that greatly try our patience. And this is one of the avenues through which temptation comes in and seeks to draw us to sin. In our lack of patience, we're tempted to take matters into our own hands and to try to force something, or to take some action to try to relieve ourselves of the difficult circumstances, an action that involves the compromise of biblical principle or directive. Sometimes the temptation can be with reference to something that we have good reason to believe God desires for us, or something God has promised to His children in His word, but a lack of patience tempts us to seek to acquire what God has promised in a way that God has forbidden. In fact, that was really the essence, a major part of the essence of the temptation of Christ in the temptations of the devil to Christ in those three temptations, particularly the last two, and he tempted him to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple and that the angels would catch him, to do some real dramatic thing that would draw the attentions of the people to him, or then finally, bow down to me and I will give you all of the nations of the world. That's what God had promised to Jesus, the nations of the world for his inheritance. And the devil sought to tempt him to gain what God had promised to him, but not in the way that God had willed for him to gain it. To be impatient and to act in a way that was sinful. Well, as we return to our study of the life of David, this is the powerful temptation that David faces in this chapter. David is a man who has fallen on hard times as he's been persecuted by his great enemy, King Saul, and he's forced to live the life of a fugitive. He has a clear promise from God that he is God's choice to be the king in Israel. But everything happening to him right now seems to contradict the promise of God, and there seems to be no end in sight to his dilemma. So as we come to chapter 24, David and his men are now hiding in the wilderness of En-Gedi. En-Gedi is an oasis on the western shore of the Dead Sea. It's favored, we're told, with a fresh water spring, and it's an area that's marked by rugged hills, mostly of limestone, that are abounding in caves and caverns. So this is David's new hideout now. But soon it's reported to Saul that David and his men are in that area. So we're told in verse 2 that Saul has gathered up an army of 3,000 chosen men from all Israel. That's five times the amount of men who are with David, and he goes out after him. The focus of the search is in an area that's referred to as the Rocks of the Wild Goats, which is some otherwise unidentified outcropping of rocks in that area near the Red Sea. As his troops make their way along a road or a trail through the rocks, verse 3 says that they came to the sheepfolds, or some sheep pens, we might translate it, and that nearby there was a cave. Well, Saul took the opportunity to enter the cave in order to relieve himself, and that's the real meaning of the language there. And then apparently after doing that, he lays down to rest for a while and takes a nap. And then we're given this very interesting and suspenseful little bit of information at the end of verse 3. The text says David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. They're hiding in the very same cave that Saul has gone into and is now sleeping in. So we have another one of those nail-biting scenes from the life of David. And this is where we take up this evening as I divide up our study of this chapter under three headings. We have a subtle and powerful temptation, verses 3 to 7. A searching and convincing appeal, verses 8 to 15. And a surprising and touching reaction in verses 16 to 22. So first of all, David is faced with a very subtle and powerful temptation. And let's consider first the circumstances of this temptation. Now we have to acknowledge that this was a very remarkable providence. What are the chances, humanly speaking, of something like this happening? Of all the caves that were in the area, Saul just happens to enter into the very one that David is hiding in, and there he lies, totally oblivious to any danger. What amazement. With what amazement David must have looked at that. He sees someone come into the cave. At first he wonders who it may be. Then he recognizes that, lo and behold, that's King Saul. Has he discovered that we're here? Are his men behind him? No, it's soon evident he's all alone and he has no clue that David and his men are in there. He relieves himself, and then look what he's doing now. He's lying down to take a nap. Now I imagine David could hardly believe his eyes. There lies his great enemy, completely defenseless and vulnerable. Immediately, David's men take this as a sign from the Lord. Verse 4. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" Now you can almost hear the excitement in their voices as they whisper to David there in the cave, "David, this is your chance. Look what's happening. God has delivered Saul into your hands. Kill him now, or let us kill him. Let's put an end to all this." Now, it's true, God has promised that David would be king, but there's no promise anywhere that I could find where God says, "Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand that you may do to him as it seems good to you," as these men said. There's no such promise. They're taking liberties here to put a certain interpretation upon God's promise of David's kingship. This is more of an assumption than anything else. God has promised David the kingship. Saul is opposing that. Therefore, the deduction. Doesn't God's promise mean then that Saul will be delivered into David's hand to kill him, since this is what appears to have happened? You see, they're making a deduction based on God's providence. They're interpreting the present situation as a sign from God. Surely this means, David, that God has delivered Saul into your hands. Now, they are right in recognizing that nothing happens outside the providence of God. They're right about that. And they're right in recognizing the unusual nature of this providence. But were they right in the conclusion they drew from this providence? Was it the proper conclusion to draw from this that it is the will of God for David to take this opportunity to put an end to Saul's life? Well, the answer is no. As we'll see later, but this is the temptation David is faced with. Let us consider now, secondly, the greatness of this temptation. In the first place, there's the opportunity for David to be done with this weary, difficult kind of life he's been living more like a wild beast than like a man, running from one place to another, hiding in caves, hiding in the wilderness. Certainly, David was weary of living this way. It was a hard life. Well, now he has the opportunity to end this nightmare that he's been living with one stroke of the sword. Secondly, we're thinking right now about the greatness of this temptation. The second thing about it, there is now before him the prospect of wearing the crown and ascending the throne of Israel. The splendors and luxuries of the royal palace, and also the wonderful opportunities of doing good for the cause of God and his kingdom. Has not God chosen him to be king after all? Is not Saul a wicked man who's not fit to be king? A man whose reign is a disgrace and reproach? Saul is a man who deserves to die. Certainly it would not be an evil thing to be the one who removes him. Thirdly, there's the voice of David's men urging him on. Do it, David. Now, David, now's your opportunity. Do it. Come on, what are you waiting for? Now's your chance. Fourthly, there's the sacred character that his men try to give to this whole thing. Don't you see, David? Surely this is God's will. God has appointed this providence for this very reason, David. David, don't you fail to listen to God. He's trying to tell you by this. Fifthly, there's the suddenness and unexpectedness of the opportunity, and the fact that the opportunity will only be short. David, there's no time. You can't waste any time deliberating about this, David. David, you're always thinking things through too much. You need to act. He who procrastinates loses. If you're not going to miss it, you better act now. You better act immediately. At any moment, Saul may wake up. And your opportunity will be gone. Well, brothers and sisters, can you see, can you feel something of what a great temptation this was? I imagine that David's heart was pounding at that moment 90 miles an hour. Everything is pressing him to act now. And there's no doubt something within David himself that wants to do it. But he resists. As we notice now, thirdly, David's response to the temptation. At the end of verse 4, we're told that David crept over to Saul, perhaps still wrestling with the temptation in his mind, but instead of giving in to it and plunging his sword into Saul's breast, he simply cuts off a part of the edge of the king's robe. But then did you notice when we read how even after he did that, verse 5 tells us that his heart, his conscience was troubled that he did that. His conscience smote him. He felt that even that was going too far. And we see here that David was a man with a very tender conscience. He knew that even such a small act of indecency and disrespect towards someone that God had put into a place of authority in his life, Saul, is going too far. As another has commented, tender consciences are moved to regret at those actions which strong hearts pass over with a careless ease. His men probably thought this was a silly case of hypersensitivity. There you go, David, with your overly scrupulous conscience. But David now explains that his remorse for doing what he just did and his refusal to do what they are seeking to get him to do and urging him to do are rooted in biblical principle. Verse 6, and he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed. Speaking of the fact that he was the man who had been anointed by the Lord, had been put into this position of king of Israel, Saul. God forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. You see, David understood something that's very important that I think this generation is losing very quickly. He understood that God demands that we treat those in positions of God-ordained authority with respect. Even if the man himself, in his moral character, is a wicked man, we're still to salute the uniform, as it were, if he has been placed there legitimately in that position. We are to recognize the sacredness of the position the man holds in the providence of God, and we're to govern all of our actions toward him with a proper reverence and respect toward the office. It's an interesting study just to go through the Bible. You ought to do this in your private devotions and see how God deals with situations where men or people respond with disrespect and dishonor toward those that God has put in authority. Read about what God did to Miriam and Aaron. And there's numbers of examples as you work your way through redemptive history. There's even that situation in Jude where it says that the archangel, I believe it was Michael, would not even rebuke the devil, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, that's an interesting statement. You wonder why, but I'm inclined to think because one of the things I believe we do find in the New Testament in numbers of references is that the angels are very sensitive to this whole issue of divine authority structure. And there was a time, no doubt, when the angels were under the authority of Satan. And so the archangel is even reluctant to rebuke Satan, but he says, the Lord rebuke you. Now, we may say I'm assuming that's what that's about, but that's what the scripture says that the angel does. And this is something that the Bible speaks a lot about. And here we see an example here in David's relationship to Saul. This is not an example of an overly scrupulous conscience. We are to recognize the sacredness of the position the man holds in the providence of God. And we're to govern all of our actions toward those in authority over us with a proper reverence and respect toward them, saluting the uniform. This is not an example of an overly scrupulous conscience. It's an example of a well-informed conscience, a properly sensitive conscience. God commands us to honor the king, 1 Peter 2:17, and all those in authority, whether it be in the civil realm, whether it be in the home, in the church, or in the workplace. And that applies, as Peter says, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Well, David knew that, and he refuses to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. Meanwhile, Saul gets up without a clue about what just transpired, and he goes his way. Now, before we move on, there's an important lesson we need to learn from this portion of the narrative. And it's this: we're reminded here of the danger of drawing wrong conclusions from the providence of God. I've seen this happen so many times. Our duty in any given situation, what we must do or what we must not do, cannot be determined merely on the basis of providence. If David had determined what to do in this situation based on the unusual providence of Saul entering that cave, he would have been guilty of sin. The fact that in God's providence he had an easy opportunity to kill Saul didn't mean it was God's will of precept for him to do so. Now, this is not to say that providence has no part to play at all in receiving guidance from God. James Petty, in his helpful book, Step by Step, Divine Guidance for Ordinary Christians, he gives several examples of how providence can rightly influence the decisions we make. For example, let's say I plan a fishing trip for a particular weekend. But as the weekend approaches, I hear on the weather forecast that there's a hurricane that's supposed to arrive at that very area, that very spot where I'm planning to fish, and an evacuation has been ordered. So in God's providence, my plans have to be canceled, and I can rightly reason then from that providence that with respect to God's will of decree, his will of purpose, it was not his will for me to make that fishing trip. Or perhaps I've been asked to preach at a conference, and as I'm traveling to that conference, I have a car accident, and I'm injured, and it puts me in the hospital for 2 weeks. Well, I know then it was not within God's will or purpose for me to preach at that conference. Perhaps, as it turned out, while I was in the hospital, I had an opportunity to witness to one of the doctors or the orderlies there, and now he's been converted. Well, then I can rightly reason from that that this is one of the reasons I had the car wreck. It was God's will or purpose for me not to preach at that conference, but to be in that hospital so I would have the opportunity to witness to that orderly who has now been converted. So providence does play a part in guidance. Providence can open doors that make a certain course of action possible, and that course of action may be a good and a wise course of action. And providence can close doors to what we may have thought was the best course of action, best for us, but God deemed otherwise. Providence is the outworking of God's will of purpose. But now listen very carefully. We are never to determine God's will of precept on the basis of providence. Now there's a difference between those two things. If you understand the difference between those things, it'll help you to understand a lot in the Bible. To put it very simply, God's will of purpose is what he has planned to do and what he does. That's God's will of purpose. God's will of precept, or we could call it his will of command, is what he commands us to do. And those are two different things. You see, it was clearly God's will of purpose that Saul should enter that cave, take a nap at that time when David and his men were hiding there. That was God's will of purpose. That was the providence of God. And we know that because that's in fact what happened. Right? But that in no way meant that it was God's will of command for David to kill Saul. To draw that conclusion from God's providence would have been wrong. And if David had killed Saul, he would have been guilty of sin. So this is the point. We must be aware of the danger of drawing wrong conclusions from the providence of God. Let me put it this way. No providence is an excuse for disobeying God's word. No providence. Sometimes, dear friends, those providences that seem to make a particular course of action convenient for us and easy are actually tests of our obedience I mean, when Noah decided, I'm not going to Nineveh, I'm going to get on this boat, and I'm going to go across to Tarshish, or wherever it was he went, Joppa. Well, he went to Joppa, and then he was going to go to Tarshish, I believe. There's no indication that God sent a thunderstorm or a big hurricane or anything like that. Apparently, he found the ship there. He had enough money to pay for the fare. He went down into the hold of the ship, and he's sleeping like a baby. Everything's great. God must be in it. It must be God's will. But it wasn't. Think of David. Sometimes there are tests of our obedience. That was the case with David here. God was testing David. This is part of his preparation to be who he became and what he was. God was testing David's faith. He was testing his patience. He was testing his piety. You see, the reality of our faith is often tested and revealed right here. Will you or will you not patiently submit to the word of God regardless of the events of providence? That's the test. And my dear friends, remember this. God may, in an almost miraculous manner, open the door for that new high-paying job. You've had some financial difficulties in your family. You know that it's God's will of precept, that you work, that you seek to provide for your family those things that you need, even with the goal of having enough to give more to others. So with that understanding that as God's will of precept in the Bible, and rightly so, you've been praying about this. And lo and behold, you just happen to meet this new contact in a very odd way. I just happened to run into this guy. We started talking. I made this contact. It's really odd how it happened. We started talking, and through that contact, the door has been opened to a wonderful job that pays much, much more than your current job. Surely, this remarkable providence must be an answer to my prayer. It must mean that this is the job I need to take. Yeah, but wait a minute. There's this one little catch. You'll have to work on the Lord's day. Or at least a number of times you're going to have to regularly work on the Lord's day. And it's not something that can be defined as a work of necessity, something that has to be done in human society every day. It's not a work of mercy either. But surely God wouldn't have opened the door if he didn't want me to go through it. It's funny, I've actually heard people say that. Have you heard people say that? No, my friend, when you're tempted like that, remember what we've seen this evening. Providence is no excuse for disobeying God. What you must do is determine what God's will of precept says and how it may apply to this question and this situation that you face. A single young man says, you know, I know the Bible teaches that it's ordinarily the will of God, his will of precept, for a single person to find a spouse. There are exceptions, but Genesis 2 says it's not good for a man to be alone. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that marriage is, among other things, a God-ordained means for the maintenance of sexual purity. And that it's better to marry than to burn. And I know God wants me to be sexually pure. God says ordinarily it's not good for a man to be alone. So I have good reason to conclude then, and rightly so, that it's God's will for me, probably is God's will for me, to have a wife. So I've been praying about this. Praying that God would give me a wife. Now, by the way, that's good if you're doing that. If you're a young lady, you're praying that God would give you a godly husband. If you're a young man praying that God would give you a godly wife, you need to be praying that. But to continue with the illustration, this young man continues. Well, one morning, right after I'd just been praying that God would help me find a wife, I was walking across campus to go to class. There was this girl walking up the breezeway, and unknown to her keys fell out of her purse. So I grabbed her keys, I ran over to give them to her, and as our eyes met, she was the most beautiful woman I've ever seen in my life. Well, then I went to my new math class for that semester, and guess who just happened to be in the same class and to have the assigned seat right next to me? It was her. So I knew then that this must be the answer to my prayer. Surely God is telling me that this is the answer to my prayer. Maybe so, but maybe not. Is she a Christian? A real Christian? I'm not talking about you have to stretch the term and definition of Christian to almost to the point of meaninglessness. Is she a real Christian? A person who really understands and believes the gospel, who evidences that she truly loves Christ and his word and his people, that she's devoted to Christ and to his church. Is there like-mindedness regarding those things that really matter as you get to know this person? If you first determine that they really is a Christian, seems to have the evidence of a true Christian, is there like-mindedness in her understanding of the respective roles of men and women in the home? Well, I'm not sure. But surely all of these providences wouldn't have happened if God did not want me to marry this girl. Okay, well, what about her father? What does he think about it? He may think differently. And so on and so on. No, my friend, again, we could turn this around, the girl or a boy, whatever it is. Remember what we've been reminded of this evening. Beware of drawing wrong conclusions from the providence of God. Providence is never to be abused to justify ignoring the commands, the precepts, the principles of the Word of God and its application to any action or decision we make. Well, we've considered this very subtle and powerful temptation. Now, beginning in verse 8, we have a searching and convincing appeal. And Saul gets up, he walks out of the cave. David dares to follow him out. And David recognizes that here's a chance for me to prove to Saul my loyalty and to prove to him the injustice of his malice toward me. So in verse 8, we read, David also arose afterward, went out of the cave, and called out to Saul, saying, "My lord the king." Now just imagine how Saul, he probably jumped about 10 feet up in the air when he heard someone calling out from him from the mouth of the cave. And then when he turned around, it's David. He probably looked like he had seen a ghost. Now notice the humble manner of David, though. Instead of cursing Saul, David behaves with the utmost honor, respect, and humility. When Saul looked back, we're told David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And now notice what David says in the way he says it. He's very respectful. He's even kind in the way he speaks to Saul. He's a good illustration of seeking to overcome evil with good. Romans 12:21. The proverb, a soft answer turns away wrath. So notice then how he begins. He begins very tactfully. He avoids any direct accusation of Saul as being the one who has initiated these wrongful actions. He instead puts the best construction on things by assuming that part of the blame belongs to Saul's advisors. Notice how he does that in verse 9. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'?" So he allows the assumption that Saul's being influenced by other people. And as he continues now, his speech has two main parts to it. First of all, David argues the case for his innocence. And he does that in the following way. First, he refers to the remarkable providence that just happened. Verse 10. "Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave." Next, he tells him how his men urged him to kill the king, "and someone urged me to kill you." Then he points out that because of the fear of the Lord, he had refused to do so. He says, "But my eye spared you, and I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.'" And then he presents the proof of all that he has just said. Verse 11, "Moreover, my father," and again, notice the tact and respect. He says, "my father." Saul was David's father-in-law. And David is appealing to that relationship. And he uses a term designed to communicate affection for Saul. He says, "My father, see, you see the corner of your robe in my hand. This is proof, you see, that I had a chance to kill you, and I refused to do it." Then David underscores the obvious conclusion. "Know and see that there," at verse 11, second part of verse 11, "know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it." Here you see that though you hunt my life to take it, I've done nothing to deserve it. I refuse to raise my hands against you. And then David affirms that he has no intention to retaliate, no intention to return evil for evil, but to leave the whole matter in the Lord's hands, verse 12. So David argues the case for his innocence. That's the first thing he does. And now this bleeds over to the second major focus of his speech. Secondly, David appeals to the justice of God. Verse 12. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. He goes on to argue that actions are the reflection of a person's true character. Verse 13, as the proverb of the ancient says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. The character of a person is known by his actions. I spared your life when I had a chance to kill you. That shows that I'm not the wicked man you and others have accused me of being, and I will never raise my hand against you. David then points out that not only will he not harm the king, but he basically says, As I see myself, I'm such an insignificant person in such a condition of weakness. How could you ever feel threatened by me? To begin with, verse 14. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? And then David comes back to the original point. He has committed his cause to God, and he'll let God judge between them. Verse 15. Therefore let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand. Now let me make a couple of practical observations from David's speech. First of all, here we have an example of the scriptural duty to refuse to return evil for evil. Now, this is such an oft-repeated Christian duty, and yet it's one that seems to be so often forgotten by God's people. It's taught repeatedly in the Old Testament, not just the New Testament. Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear a grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Proverbs 20:22, say not, I will recompense evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will save you. Proverbs 24:29, say not, I will do so to him as he has done to me. In the New Testament, this is underscored by the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember the Jews were abusing that perfectly legitimate legal principle of legal justice, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In other words, the principle that the punishment is to fit the crime, as judges administer civil punishment. Well, they were abusing that principle for the civil courts as an excuse to take personal vengeance in their relationships with others. But Jesus said, but I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. And he goes on to give illustrations of this principle of non-retaliation in the realm of interpersonal relationships. He also says, then love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Paul writes in Romans 12:19 and following, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Well, I could go on quoting text after text like this. The teaching of Scripture in our interpersonal relationships with other people, we are not to return evil for evil. We're not to take personal revenge. We're not to try to strike back at those who treat us with contempt, either by physical act or by words or by attitudes or in any other way. Some of you may have read about the somewhat famous Cornish evangelist named Billy Bray. I think there's been a biography written about him. Cornish means that he was from Cornwall in Great Britain. Now, before his conversion, he was a profligate, wicked, cursing miner, and he was also a prize fighter, a boxer. He knew how to fight. But one day, Billy got saved. He didn't just walk an aisle and say a prayer. God saved him. He got converted. He was radically changed, so much so that everyone started calling him Happy Billy. Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones relates an incident that happened sometime after Billy's conversion. Billy went back down into the mine, and in the mine was a work companion who knew that Billy could handle himself in a fight, but he also knew that Billy had been converted. Now, before this, this guy lived in mortal fear and dread of Billy Bray. But now he thought that at last his chance had come. He would have never thought of doing this before because he knew that in just a matter of a few seconds, Billy could lay him out on the floor, unconscious. But one day, thinking he now had his chance, he walked up to Billy Bray, and without any provocation at all, he punched him. Now, he knew what Billy could do to him. But what did Billy do? Well, Billy turned to him and he said, "May God forgive you, my friend, even as I forgive you." And that's all he did. Now, he didn't stick out his chin and say, "Go ahead and hit me 50 more times." No, but he did turn the other cheek in spirit. You see, this Jesus is using that as an illustration of the spirit that's to be in us as Christians. He let it be known. He manifested that he had no desire to vindicate himself or to take revenge, that he was sincerely willing to forgive the man, and that he desired that God would forgive him too. And you know what happened to that man? That guy came under a terrible agony of mind and conviction of sin for several days that finally issued in that man's conversion. Why? What was it, humanly speaking, that God used to bring that man to Christ? Well, he saw the reality of the power of the gospel demonstrated in the selfless attitude of Billy Bray. He saw Jesus in Billy Bray. The Jesus, according to 1 Peter 2:23, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. What is reviling? Contemptuous speech. They came to him and they said, "Hey, you claim to be the Son of God? Come down from the cross and save yourself." He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. But when they reviled him, what did he do? He reviled not again. Then it says, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And in that passage, Peter says that we are called to follow in his steps. Well, this same spirit that was in Jesus, that was in Billy Bray, is the same spirit we see here in David. And that's the spirit that's to be in all of us as God's people. But secondly, we're also reminded from David's speech that refusing to return evil for evil does not mean that it's wrong when people do wicked things to feel in your gut and your soul that they deserve God's wrath and to approve of their ultimate punishment for their actions if they do not repent. David refuses to take vengeance into his own hands, but his refusal to do that was not rooted in an idea that all vengeance is sinful. No, there is God's vengeance, and that vengeance is holy, just, and right. And David acknowledges that as he determines to leave the whole matter to the justice of God. He says, verse 12, "Let the Lord avenge me on you." Those are strong words. "Let the Lord avenge me on you." Verse 15, "Let the Lord judge between you and me and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand." It's never wrong to feel in our hearts that someone who sins deserves judgment, even if it's someone who has grievously sinned against you. Why? Why is that not wrong? Because according to the Bible, they do deserve judgment. Now, if that's so, how can it be sinful to feel that they do? To feel that they deserve God's wrath is to feel rightly. It's to feel in accordance with the truth. Read the imprecatory Psalms, where the psalmist calls upon God to punish the wicked and the enemies of God's people. Read Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus pronounces woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees. The words of Paul, 1 Corinthians 16:22, "And if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed." Galatians 1:18, he's talking about false teachers who are preaching a false gospel and leading people astray and leading them to hell. And he says in Galatians 1:18, "Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." Hear the words of the souls under the altar. In Revelation 6, 9, and 10, "I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now, some folks have real problems with passages like that. They're so influenced and held captive by the kind of sentimental, gushy, kind of flabby attitudes, moral attitudes, the kind of flabby morality of our Western culture, that words like that seem harsh. They seem even immoral, but they shouldn't. And listen, you will deny your own psychology as a Christian and subject yourself to the bondage of false guilt if you believe that it's wrong to feel righteous indignation at sin. Even at sins that have been committed against you. Or to feel that those who do evil things deserve the wrath of God. Now, of course, the real test as to whether it's just a selfish feeling or truly a concern for what is true and what is right and what is glorifying and honoring to God and for His honor is that you feel that way about your own sins as well. But again, my point is there's nothing wrong with David's prayer that the Lord would avenge him. As long as there is hope, as long as there is time, we should hope and pray that men will repent and be saved. David is hoping for that. That's one reason he's appealing to Saul as he is. But if that wicked, unconverted person will not repent and does not repent, it is not wrong for God's people to approve of God's judgment and even to desire it. Why? Why? Here's why. Because it is right for God to punish the impenitent. It's right. For example, listen, when God punishes the wicked in hell for eternity, our catechism question tonight, is He doing something sinful? Is He doing something wrong? He's not doing anything sinful. He's not doing anything wrong when He punishes the wicked in hell for eternity. Revelation 19 depicts the saints in heaven as crying, Alleluia, for true and righteous are His judgments. And again they said, Alleluia, as her smoke rose up forever and ever. My dear friends, let me ask you something. Do you believe it is right for God to punish sinners? Do you believe that? Well, it is right, whether you believe it or not. And let me say that no man has been brought to a true repentance until, in at least some measure, he's been brought to see that it would be right for God to punish me for my sins. And if that's true of me, unless I repent and am joined to Christ, it's true of all who sin against my Lord and Savior and against His people. As we look out at the wickedness in this world and in our nation, and we see God's truth trampled underfoot, and we see men casting reproach upon God's law, snubbing their noses at Christ, it should grieve us. It should cause us to pray that they might repent and be saved. But it should also cause us to long for that day when God will vindicate Himself upon His enemies. We commit vengeance to God. We commit vengeance to God. Yes, but we commit vengeance to God. To the God who judges righteously, who in the end will set all things right. I'm sure I've mentioned this before, but in 1661, what was called the Drunken Parliament of Charles II, sentenced James Guthrie, one of the godly Scottish Covenanters, to be hanged at the cross of Edinburgh, his head to be struck off and publicly displayed, his estate to be confiscated, his children declared incapable in all future days of holding any office, possessions, lands, or goods in the kingdom. After the deed, Guthrie's headless corpse was placed in a coffin and brought into the old Kirk aisle, where a number of highly respectable, godly ladies prepared his body for proper burial. One gentleman present noticed that some of the ladies dipped their napkins in the blood of the martyr And he accused them of performing a piece of popish superstition. One lady spoke up in defense. "We intend not to abuse it to superstition or idolatry, but to hold that bloody napkin up to heaven with our address that the Lord would remember the innocent blood that was spilt." You see, these ladies were appealing to God's justice. And brothers and sisters, this is one of the things that gives us hope as God's people when we see all the evil in the world. And even the evil, some of you have experienced terrible evil that's been committed against you at times in your life. How do we keep from being bitter? How do we overcome that? Well, of course, we understand the forgiving mercy of God and having an attitude of being willing and ready to forgive. But at the same time, we also know that no, they are not going to get away with it. They're not going to get away with it. We hope they repent. We hope they'll be saved and be forgiven. But if they don't, we know there is a day coming. There is a day coming. The judge of the earth will do right, and he will act. He will act. I think of Christians in Nazi Germany and others. Is God just going to ignore that? There's coming a day when God will act. And the day is coming when the wicked will be cut off from the earth. And Christ, in the language of 2 Thessalonians, will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. Well, we've considered the subtle, powerful temptation David faced, the searching and convincing appeal that he made. And now finally, let's notice Saul's surprising and touching reaction. Notice first what Saul does. Verse 16, he lifted up his voice and wept. He lost it. He just lost it emotionally. David's kindness, his sparing his life, caused him to completely break down emotionally. Notice secondly what Saul acknowledges. He acknowledges in verses 17 to 19 that David is more righteous than he is. That while David has been good to him, I've acted in an evil manner toward David. And he prays that the Lord will reward David for refusing to kill him. And then notice thirdly what Saul knows. Verse 20. "And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." He declares what Jonathan had already told David in the last chapter that Saul knew. He confesses that he knows that David is the rightful king, that he's going to be the next king, and that the kingdom will be established in his hands. And then notice fourthly what Saul wants. Verse 21, he asks David to swear to him that when he comes into power, that David will not liquidate Saul's household. And just as David had already sworn this to Jonathan, he gives Saul his word. Verse 22. Now, what are we to think of this response of Saul? Seems very promising, doesn't it? Has he truly repented now? Is he a changed man? No. As we're going to see in the chapters to follow, he hasn't changed at all. He doesn't change one bit. He's emotionally moved, but not changed. He's actually convinced of his sin, but not changed. He's going to continue to hunt David down. He's going to continue to try to kill him. He even realizes, he even acknowledges that David is God's anointed one, but he's not changed. And Saul presents a sobering reminder of how far a person can go and not be truly repentant. There may be someone here this evening like that as I close. Perhaps the gospel has moved you emotionally at times. Perhaps under a sermon or in some other context, the gospel has even moved you to tears. Perhaps you've also been convicted at times of your sins, your sinfulness, of the fact that the way you're living, the direction that you're going in, that it's wrong, that God's not pleased with you. Perhaps you've even acknowledged and you're even convinced that Jesus really is the Christ, that he is your rightful Lord and King. You know that's true. You may even confess that truth. And maybe you feel it more sometimes than others, and you try to turn over a new leaf for a while. Perhaps you make a few changes, but you're right back where you were. That's Saul. That's Saul. Saul knew the truth. Saul felt its power, but Saul never truly repented. Or we can say it this way. In other words, what do I mean he never repented? I mean this. Saul was still determined to keep the throne for himself. What Saul should have done was take off his royal robe, hand it over to David, go back to his men, confess his folly, and then he should have freely and willingly relinquished his crown and bowed to David as his rightful Lord and King. But he still wouldn't do it. Now, I wonder if there's someone here this evening, and that's where you've been. Or that's where you are right now in your relationship to Christ. You've been moved at times. You know the gospel's true. Sometimes you've even said, you know, I need to change. I need to change my life. I need to do. You've tried it. You've changed a little bit here. You've changed. But the issue is that you have never come to that place where you're willing to take the crown off of your own head and to submit yourself and your life and all that you are and will ever be to the lordship and the kingship of Jesus Christ over your life. That issue has still not been settled in your life. You must give up the throne of your life and submit to and embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior and your King and your only hope of salvation without any strings attached and with no reservations. And I exhort you to do that. I exhort you to do that tonight. Please, don't be like Saul. What a tragic, tragic story is the life of Saul. He knew all these things. At times he had certain natural characteristics that were very commendable in this man. He could even be moved and be emotional about these things and respond as he does here. But he was determined to hold on to that crown. He wasn't going to let it go. And it destroyed him. It destroyed his life. And it damned him to hell. And he's in hell tonight. Don't follow Saul. Come to Jesus Christ. He is the Lord's anointed. He is the only rightful King. You can trust him to do what is right by you. He loves his people. He died on the cross for our sins. He's been raised from the dead, triumphant over sin and death. And he is willing and able to save you. And you can trust him. You can trust your life, your being, everything that you are or will ever be into the hands of Jesus Christ. And you can know that he knows what's best for you. And he will save you. And he will lead you in the path that he has for you. Come to Christ. Embrace him as your Lord and King. Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word and all the lessons that are here for us tonight. We need them. Help us to not forget them. Help us to live by them. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.